We thank you for the goodness of words that change our lives. We thank you for being a good father. Thank you for teaching us about who you are. And Lord, we ask that right now you would move our hearts to love you above everything else in this world. Would you move the treasure of our souls so that it is you and you alone? And Lord, there are competing treasures. There are competing voices. We struggle with embracing things we don't see. We tend to love the things we do see. Lord, I pray that you'd open up the eyes of our hearts this morning as we think about your word. So God, let it have its effect. Cause us to treasure you and to delight in your spirit. And Lord, I ask that as we sit here today and think about these words that Jesus spoke, that if there is something within our hearts that you need to reveal to us, would you please do it? If our hearts are misplaced, if you are not our treasure, would you reveal that to us? And I pray that you would grant us a work of your Holy Spirit that would cause us to fall more deeply in love with you, so that we could joyfully and gladly say that you are our master and nothing else, no one else. So Holy Spirit, come and work. There's probably some of us that you've already been working on this week, and this is an issue we've been struggling with, is making you our greatest treasure. And let that happen today. Holy Spirit, work. Break our stubborn will. Cause us to delight in you. Turn our eyes away from all of the things that our heart so quickly runs after. And I pray that you would be before us in such a way that is beautiful and glorious and attractive, and that our spirits would be caught up in love with you, so that this week we walk with you and abide in your presence. So Lord, we ask for you to work even now. Let us see you as the greatest reward heaven has to offer. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I think human behavior is largely determined by a desire for reward. We're motivated by reward. Our choices are based upon reward. And every parent knows this. Every teacher knows this. And employers know this. Right? As parents, we train our children to embrace values that we want them to embrace by rewarding them for the good behavior that we see. Employers reward certain levels of production based upon the good behavior that they want to receive. And I don't know about you, but when you were in kindergarten, didn't you live for the day that you could get those stars beside your name on the poster board above the teacher's desk? We're motivated by reward and a sense of blessing that comes. And then this truth plays out in our lives. We marry the person that we think will be most rewarding. We choose a school that we think will be most beneficial for us. We choose jobs based upon a situation which we think will be most rewarding and blessing of our lives. We act based upon what we think is most rewarding, even to the point that we sometimes act irrationally based upon what we perceive to be a great reward. This never was more clear than this past week or 2 weeks ago when the Powerball jackpot lottery was at $1.5 billion. And I came across an article in the Los Angeles Times that said Californians in the 10 weeks leading up to the January 3rd drawing of that jackpot spent more in that 10-week period than they had in the entire fiscal year of the previous year. Californians in 10 weeks spent $386 million buying Powerball tickets, and the entire sales for the fiscal year 2014 and 15 was $372 million. And the New York Times reported that the odds of winning that jackpot was 1 in 292 million. That's almost like the odds of writing down the name of every person in the United States on a piece of paper and putting it in a giant Texas-sized hat and shuffling it all up and then thinking on the first draw you're going to draw out your name. And yet, how many people did it? We act based upon what we believe will be a reward. Our sense of reward determines our actions, even if they're irrational. Blaise Pascal said it like this: "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." Something to think about. Pascal died when he was 39 years old. He was a Christian. He was a philosopher. He was an inventor. At age 19, he invented the first mechanical calculator. But he was a student of the human heart. We talk about today an idea of a God-shaped void in our hearts. It was Pascal who came up with this. He realized that we do seek happiness. We seek to fill this longing within our souls. And yet it is an intangible desire that we often strive to fill with tangible things. He observed this in people who gathered more and more possessions, thinking that that would satisfy the desires of their heart, and yet they perpetually discovered those tangible things never satisfied this ache in our souls. And so he said, "What is it then that this desire for happiness and this inability to find it proclaim to us, but that there once was in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all of his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself." What he's saying is that we were created to find the greatest reward, the greatest sense of happiness in God, and not in things. And yet we weary ourselves in trying to get things in order to fill that sense of longing in our souls. This harks back to a time when we enjoyed a sweet communion with God. In the Garden of Eden, humanity was in a perfect sense of communion. We were in an intimate relationship with the Lord, symbolized by those wonderful words, "God walked with them in the cool of evening." Isn't that sweet? How many of you would love to take a walk with God in the evening? Just to go and talk and share. That's the kind of idea that we have, we're told in Scripture. And yet, that friendship, that kind of communion, was ripped apart through sin and disobedience. And we were forever separated from God because sin entered the world, and disobedience through sin, we're ripped apart from God's presence. And so there's a hole in our soul that is left because of that separation. And yet, what do we fill it with? To live in an intimate personal relationship with God is the greatest reward that brings the greatest happiness we will ever experience. Yet why do we keep looking at other things and other people to satisfy the yearnings of our soul, or thinking that possessions, more of this and more of that, will satisfy a spiritual longing? It's a cry within us, as he says, as Pascal says, it's this cry within us to know God. It can only be found in an intimate relationship with God himself. And that's why these words that Jesus speaks is so striking to me. As we've been walking through the Gospels and we hear the words of Jesus, often he says things that are absolutely stunning. And here, once again, he says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He does not say, "Stop looking for treasure." He says, "Lay up treasures in heaven." It's a command. He's commanding us to think about what is treasured in heaven. And so he makes the contrast. Nobody can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and possessions. It's evidently not wrong to seek a treasure. What's wrong is the kind of treasure that we're to seek. So we have to get a little bit of the context before we jump in specifically to these words. So if you have your Bible, I want to just quickly run through chapter 6, or you can scroll through it. Reward is the dominant theme of chapter 6. This whole sermon that Jesus is speaking of is found in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5 all the way through chapter 7. And here, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is unfolding the kind of disciple that will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it is a kind of disciple who does not depend upon his own ability to achieve righteousness. Jesus illustrates this all through chapter 5 by pointing out the ways in which you think you're being righteous and you absolutely aren't. By anger, uncontrolled anger, he begins with. And then he goes to lust. He proves our disobedience with divorce and swearing of oaths, and then retaliation and being angry at one another. And then he talks about loving enemies. He proves we cannot keep God's law. So he demonstrates we need someone else who can. And then he takes it one step further as he moves into chapter 6 by saying that the disciple who will enter into the kingdom of heaven is one who seeks an eternal reward, not a temporal one. The disciple who will be at home in heaven is the one who desires to please God more than anyone else on the planet. It is the person who treasures God himself, not the praise of men around him. So look at verse 1. We see this idea of reward coming in. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is aiming at guaranteeing your reward in heaven. He wants you to be sure that you have a heavenly reward. And so he says, don't practice your righteousness so that other people will praise you. Practice your righteousness, and he uses three examples of what you do with your money and prayer and fasting. Don't do those things as a way of impressing everybody around you. Live your life, your religious expression of life, in such a way that God sees you, not everybody else, and then you will have your reward. Because if we live our lives to be praised by others, Jesus says in chapter 6, that's exactly what you'll get, and that's the end of your reward. So if we give our money and we make sure everybody sees us, what we're doing, then everybody's going to think, wow, what a generous person, what a great guy. That's the reward, that's the end of it. Or if when we pray, we love to be impressing people with our long, verbose prayers, and so we pray out loud all the time so that people will think well of us and will think how righteous we are, Jesus says, you will. They will. They will think you're righteous, but God won't. And then he says, in fasting, don't put on old clothes and sit with sackcloth and ashes. He says, take a shower and comb your hair. Don't let anyone know what you're fasting for. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you. Jesus, at every turn, is promising reward. But the reward that comes from the Father, not from the praise of people. This so strikes home to me. Because I don't know if you're like me, but don't you just love it when people praise you? No? Some of you don't. Some of you do. Isn't it nice when people say, you look so wonderful today, or love your hair, did you have a new haircut, or you did such good work, or what a wonderful house you guys have, or it was a great sermon, right? Don't we want to hear those kind? I do. Being honest. But yet, that should not be the motivation for how we base our actions. If you want the greatest reward, it must be a life that is lived with the desire of pleasing God the Father more than pleasing anybody else. Because I tell you what, if my desire is only to hear you guys say, good sermon, there's a whole lot of topics I'm not going to preach on. That cannot be our desire for how we live our lives. It can't. If you want the greatest reward, and this is what Jesus is staggeringly offering to us, is a heavenly reward, an eternal reward, then we must live our lives being aimed at pleasing God the Father. And so this idea of reward is where Jesus, what leads him to say these words that we just had read before us. So this is the train of thought that carries us up to verse 19. And then he says, Jesus says, an eternal treasure is far better than a temporary treasure. That's the point. And he commands us, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, not on earth. Let me just read 19 to 21 again. He says, this truth, he illustrates it negatively and then positively. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's Jesus commanding? He's commanding you, seek a better treasure. Seek one that does not fade. Seek one that does not fall apart. Seek one that cannot be taken away from you. And yet, what do? We constantly yearn to seek exactly the things that will break and fall apart and can be taken away. We so easily live for the things that we see. And Jesus is imploring us to live for something that you cannot see, a greater reward. He's not saying, stop seeking rewards. That's what I find absolutely astounding here. He's saying, seek a better one. Seek a more lasting reward. Seek an eternal reward. So here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Is like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think he's right. And he, having Jesus stand before us and say, there is an infinite eternal treasure, an infinite blessing, an infinite reward, an eternal reward, will you turn away from that and choose computers or cars or whatever else draws away our affections? It's like having a gourmet chef stand in front of you and say, I will make you the best meal you can imagine, you can dream up, and you saying, I think I'm going to go for the moldy mac and cheese in the back of the refrigerator. This is what God holds out for us. We are drawn away by the things that we can see. And if you're thinking, no, it's wrong to choose the reward, it's not right, listen to what Jesus says in verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If our treasures are in heaven, our heart's going to be there. If our desire to please God is the greatest treasure of our lives, then it's not wrong to seek Him to fulfill those promises that He's given us. And what are the treasures that we ought to lay up? Jesus names a couple leading up to this passage. He talks about giving your money, being generous to people, sharing, providing for the needs of those who are poor. He talks about praying that will receive a reward, fasting that will receive a reward. It's not an exhaustive list. What Jesus is saying is obeying God's revealed will is what brings the favor of His pleasure for your obedience. That's the reward. The reward comes from God the Father. When you stand in His presence and He says, well done. How many of you, isn't that the cry of the heart of the Christian? I'm not wanting 75 crowns. That's not what motivates me. I don't know how many territories there are going to be in heaven. I'm not looking to expand heavenly real estate. That's not what motivates me. What motivates the Christian is the desire for God to look you in the eye and say, well done. You did well. That's the thrill of the Christian's heart, to please God. If it's not, it ought to be. If your greatest treasure in this world is pleasing God the Father, then there's nothing at all wrong with desiring to obey Him in order to receive the very blessings that He has promised to give to those who walk in His ways. That's not wrong. That's exactly right. And so, you know what? That's what faith is. Faith is believing that obeying God is better than disobeying Him. Hebrews 6:11-6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." The rewards are intended to draw us near to the Lord. That's what God is doing. He's wanting us to draw near to Him. He promises blessings if we will draw near. And those blessings come to those who believe His word and will take Him at it and will pursue Him and strive to draw as near to Him as possible. He does reward those who seek Him. He rewards them with Himself. God gives Himself as the greatest reward. It is that communion, once again. It's being drawn back into a relationship with Him. It's discovering that every yearning of your heart, God knows how to provide for. Going to Him to have your needs satisfied honors Him. He even invites it. He commands it. Psalm 81:10. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." It's honoring for us to go to God and say, "This is what I need. Help me. You promised if I would do this, you would reward me. You said you would take care of me." That's what faith does. And He commands us to go to Him. It's not wrong. It's wrong to go someplace else. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, He says, "My people have committed two evils. One, they have turned away from me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug for themselves cisterns that can hold no water." It's wicked to look eternal waters, eternal life in the face, and then turn away. It's even more wicked to think that your thirst is going to be satisfied by digging a hole in the sand and eating sand. That's what we do when we turn away from God and reject Him and think that we can satisfy our own needs. What is the treasure of your life today? What is it that motivates you? Whom do you want to please? I think every one of us in this room desires to please someone. Who's the greatest person we want to please? Is it the Lord God Almighty? Is He the treasure of our lives? Or is it somebody else? Is it husband? Is it wife? Is it employer? Is it your friends at school? Who is it? Who is the treasure of your soul? Jesus is inviting us to treasure God first and foremost because He says we can't serve everybody. So what do we go after? What does your heart go after? There is a connection why Jesus makes this statement about where your heart is, and then what's the very next thing He says? The eye, look at it, verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body." Why does He go to eyes? As soon as He's done with hearts, He moves to eyes. Why is that? It's because our hearts go after what our eyes see. Right? What fills our eyes directs our lives. What we set before us, we yearn for. And if you don't think that's true, why do advertisers spend millions of dollars to put stuff in front of you so you'll want it? Our behavior, we go after the things that we see. So people pay great money to get before your face what they want you to purchase. Our hearts yearn for what we see. This is proved in Numbers chapter 15, verse 39. This is why God says, "Put reminders of you of who you are in faith." So there's lots of symbolism in religion. Why? It's because we have idolatrous hearts. We want to worship stuff we see. So God says, "Put things in front of you that will remind you who you are." Here's what He says in Numbers 15. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all of the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." We broken, sinful people are inclined towards idolatry. We have a tendency to go after what we see. This is why we cry out so often as parents, "Be careful what you watch, kids. Be careful what you..." It doesn't get old. I mean, that doesn't stop. You know, when you're 19 or you suddenly turn 20, it doesn't mean you're like, oh, I don't care anything about what I watch anymore. That's not the truth. We always care what we watch. We should always be guarding what we put in front of our eyes, because our hearts tend to go after what we see with our eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. What does a lamp do? It helps you keep moving forward. It helps you find a pathway. What our hearts go after, our eyes go after, what our hearts yearn for. Our hearts yearn for what our eyes go after. That's what I'm trying to say. You know what I'm trying to say? Then help me in prayer. And so he then moves on. What if the things that fill your eyes, there's nothing but darkness? If darkness and evil are the things that you constantly set before your eyes, what kind of life will you have? And he says, it will be a life that is filled with darkness. But if the things that you look at, the things that you set before you, is goodness and light, then your whole life will be filled with light. But if it's darkness, then he moans and he says, how great is that darkness? If evil things is what is constantly before you, your life will be dominated by darkness. Why? Because we tend to be mastered by something. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money. Probably the best word is possessions. The Aramaic word has a root that is possession. It means wealth or property or the one thing in which one has confidence. That thing in which one has most confidence. That's a probing question. Where does your confidence of your soul lie? Your ability to provide for yourself financially? Is that where the confidence of your soul lies? Is it in possessions? Is it in wealth? Would you be okay if tomorrow morning you go to work and you're fired? What would the state of your soul be? Obviously, that would be distressing. But is there beyond that a confidence that there is a Father who loves you, we just sang it, who will provide for you? Certainly you would be anxious, but is there something in your soul that would tell you, I know he's going to take care of me? Or is it completely wrapped up in job or possessions? What if you lose the house? Today you could go home and the house is gone. It could happen. Our lives can change in an instant. Where's the treasure of your soul? That's the question Jesus is inviting every one of us to ask. Is it in possessions? They fly away. Wealth can leave. If it's in a person, they can leave you. What's the grounded treasure of your soul? Is it God? That's what Jesus is saying. He narrows down two options. You can either be mastered by God and enjoy Him as a master, or you can be mastered by possessions. What's the choice? Jesus is pleading with us, seek a better treasure. Don't settle for a treasure that only lasts merely 70 years. If all we get in this world, if you live completely filled with treasure and it only lasts 70 years and then it's done, we die, nothing to carry us beyond, which would you rather have? In case you live longer, 80 years of treasure or an eternity of treasure? That's what Jesus is inviting us to live according to His principles, to follow Him in His keeping of God's law, in His pouring out His life blood so that we could enjoy once again having our souls reunited with the God from whom we were ripped at the beginning of time. We're born into a state of alienation, and by faith in Jesus, by crying out to Him, He fills us with Himself. He gives us His Spirit. That is a symbolic bringing into union with God by that fellowship that we have through Christ. Do you know that today? Is your relationship with God your deepest treasure? Is it possessions that will fade away, can be stolen or corrupt or corrode? or get viruses? What is it that your soul is comforted in? Jesus is saying, treasure God above everything else in your life. That's the invitation. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts, every one of us in this room. You know the secrets of our soul. You see everything we do when we're alone. And Lord, you know the thing or the person in which we find our deepest confidence. And yet, you stand before us holding out a hope that there can be an eternal treasure that awaits us. That you are a God who wants us to be united with you, wants us to know the fellowship that comes through faith in Jesus. And Lord, I ask you, please, let every one of us in this room today cry out to you to fill us with yourself. As you invited us, let us open our mouths wide and say, I'm hungry, Father, will you please fill me? Lord, fill us. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with a clean conscience. Fill us with the truth that you forgive those who cry out to you. And Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts. May we be humbled and may we truly treasure you above all things. Jesus, do all of this. Through Christ I pray. Amen.